This is the final week in our journey through the story of King David of Israel. 3,000 years have passed since David walked this earth. But I think when it comes to the human heart, very little has changed. The heartstrings we've unpacked in David's story are the same ones that God desperately desires to restore in our lives today. As we followed over this has been 18 weeks, as we followed David's story through its triumphs and tragedies, I think most of us encountered many of these heartstrings that kind of failed to stir much of a reaction in us. I think we need to be encouraged by that. These are likely the character qualities that are already sounding clearly in our lives. The instrument of our lives is already participating in God's divine song in these areas. But if you're like most people, there were other heartstrings in David's tale that caused you to pause for a moment. Many had an uncomfortable element to them. There may even have been a few of these traits that you know sort of deep down in your heart that you're kind of outright deceiving yourself over. There's a conviction that the instrument of your life is lacking some critical heartstrings. But that's also cause for encouragement, because in God's economy, conviction is not condemnation. Conviction is just, it's kind of an alarm bell that God puts in our lives. And awareness of a shortcoming is the prelude to transformation. And the things we've examined in David's life story have led us all on a bit of a journey of awareness. Now, you may have noticed that this has not been a how-to sermon series. There's been no step-by-step guide to becoming a better person, no program for improvement. In many ways, the narrators of David's life told his tale in such a way that it opens a can of worms, kind of stirs up that can of worms, and then leaves them unresolved. We're the ones who have to figure out what to do with them. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The early Christians lived in a world of violence and corruption and immorality, and their dependence on the Spirit of God to transform their hearts and keep their focus on God was total. That's immense passion for the things of God, I think, eventually through the ages resulted in the church claiming a place of primacy in society. Not so long ago, much of the world was so influenced by the church in history that most of the heartstrings we've looked at in this story were actually legislated. Society itself regulated morality and behavior for us. That day has passed into memory. No one in this world is going to help us maintain any sense of godly character. In truth, we've actually returned to the world in which the early Christians found themselves. But consider this, the early Christians thrived in that environment. Why? Because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's only one way to acquire the heartstrings found in the story of David. There's only one way to return to the place where the world looks at us and says, now those people are different than any other people we've encountered. We need to apprehend our spiritual poverty. We need to surrender to the Holy Spirit and then cooperate with his work in our hearts as he leads us through the situations and circumstances that shape us into the likeness of Christ. And in many ways, we need to stop pretending that everything's okay. We need to stop living like the world and start living like authentic citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, you may think that, well, this is sounding a bit like condemnation and judgment, but actually quite the opposite is true, because you see, something wonderful is about to happen in our age. I think the church is about to rouse from its slumber. And when we do, nothing will ever be the same again. We'll be the sons and daughters of the living God, the church triumphant, the spotless bride that welcomes our coming King. And then, with the instrument of our lives filled with the music of the heartstrings that God in His grace has given us, together we'll dance that eternal dance with God. But before that day comes, we have a sermon series to finish. And unless Christ decides to return in the next 25 minutes, it would benefit our souls to do just that. So we need to consider the truth this morning that every journey comes to an end. Everyone. Even those that take a lifetime to travel. And so we're going to be looking at the closing chapter of King David's journey, and my message this Sunday is entitled The Art of Finishing Well. And if you've brought a Bible with you, or if you've got your Bible on your handheld device, or however you get a Bible to church, we're in the book of 1 Kings. We've been moving through 1 and 2 Samuel for the past several weeks, but now we're in 1 Kings. And the book of 1 Kings opens with a description of David's decline, his physical decline in the waning days of his life. And here's what it says. It says, when David was very old, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his attendants said to him, let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the King may keep warm. They searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The woman was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no sexual relations with her. I always approach scripture with questions. I'm always asking questions of it. The narrator inserted an unusual comment in this passage that I think is intended to catch our attention. You know, beyond the really significant experiences of David, his biographers offer very little information considering the more mundane aspects of his life. For the narrator to spell out the fact that David had no sexual relationships with a hired nurse is a curious detail, especially for a king who had multiple wives and concubines. In truth, I think the reason this was included is that David was not the only person in his palace aware of the great beauty of Abishag. David's son Solomon had taken an interest in this girl. And following David's death, Solomon put his own brother to the sword for requesting the hand of this woman in marriage. And in the Song of Songs, one of the great literary works of the ancient Near East, the central theme is the passionate love of Solomon for a Shulamite woman. Scholars believe that the words Shunammite and Shulamite are interchangeable. This woman was David's nurse, but she was likely very much in love with Solomon. Now, the opening verses of 1 Kings prepare the reader for the idea that a succession to David's throne is imminent. In Israel, you know, there had never been an orderly succession. Prior to Saul, whose reign ended with his death on a battlefield, Israel had been a theocracy, a nation ruled by God. The nations surrounding Israel had developed protocols for the transition of power. In most of those kingdoms, the throne passed to the eldest son. That's kind of the system we're familiar with. In David's family, that would have been Amnon, but he'd been slain by Absalom. David's second son was Daniel, son of Abigail. But other than just the mention of his name in a genealogy, nothing is revealed about Daniel in Scripture. And the assumption that biblical scholars make is that he probably died in his youth. Well, David's third son had been Absalom, And he'd been killed by Joab. So next in line was Adonijah. And here's what scripture says about him. It says, now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born after Absalom. Well, years before, Absalom had launched his rebellion against David by riding through the streets heralded by an entourage of 50 men running in front of his chariot. Now it was Adonijah's turn. You know, we need to understand that there will be times in our life journey when a torch needs to be passed. But there can also be times when passing it would be a disaster. When it comes to making a successful handoff in life, our choices can be critical. In an Olympic relay, the outcome of the race is determined by the competency of each runner. And the timing of the handoff is equally important. Today's church doesn't have a good track record of passing the torch of leadership. That's why, you know, in our district, we've gone with this whole thing with transitional pastors. Often the leader hangs on too long, and the torch is kind of snatched from their hands. At other times, the leader lets go too early, and the torch is dropped. It actually always surprises me how many church leaders suddenly hear the call to another ministry at the most inopportune times in the race. When it comes to leadership transition, I think God has something much more gracious in mind. But we need to fall in step with him to discover what that is. I think it's possible that David waited too long before passing the torch. Adonijah seized the opportunity that was afforded by the delay, and he turned his heart to scheming. And by the time his efforts were over, Joab, commander of the army under David, and Abiathar, the priest, had thrown their support behind him. Together, they gathered Adonijah's supporters at a place called En-Rogel, at the junction of the Hinnon and Kidron valleys, just outside of Jerusalem. And sheep and cattle and fattened calves were sacrificed. And there, just down the hill, almost in sight of David's palace, Adonijah was declared king over Israel. David's son Solomon, Nathan the prophet, and David's special guard were not invited. Now, when word of this sort of a coup was brought to Nathan the prophet, he immediately went to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And he enlisted her to press the matter with the aging king. So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed down, prostrating herself before the king. What is it you want? The king asked. She said to him, my lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord, the king, do not know about it. When Nathan stepped forward and confirmed her words, said, yes, this is what's happened, David called for Zadok the priest, and he ordered those still loyal to him to take Solomon to the spring at Gihon in the Kidron Valley, and quickly anoint him there as king. Scripture says this, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and Pelethites, went down and had Solomon mount King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Now, when the guests at Adonijah's feast heard the noise rising from the valley, just around the corner, just a few hundred yards away, they immediately scattered. Terrified, Adonijah ran up the hill to the tabernacle and clung to the horns of the altar. And there he pleaded for mercy. In his first official act as king of Israel, Solomon made a ruling that his rebellious half-brother would not be put to death for this coup, on the condition, as he put it, that he shows himself to be a worthy man. Well, every person who journeys the road of life will encounter times when they're called to pass a torch to another traveler. It may be as dramatic as David in his final days passing the throne of Israel to Solomon. It may be as simple as handing over the reins of a ministry or a vocation. But the principles David applied when he passed the torch to his son, I think, transcend both time and circumstance. They contain the final heartstrings in the story of David's life. When David called Solomon to his side so that could give him his charge, knowing that his journey was at an end, these were the words he declared to his son: "Be strong and act like a man." I don't think David was referring to physical strength here in the opening words of his charge. He was talking about character. Character is one of the most important heartstrings in life. Character is the resolve that keeps all the other heartstrings in tune. I've got a guitar sitting beside my desk at home. I don't claim to be a guitar player, but I own a guitar, and sometimes noise comes out of it. When I tune my guitar, the first string I set is the low E. Once I have the low E right, I can tune all the other strings by the note it plays. Character is the low E of life. And although David presented this statement in a masculine context, be strong, act like a man, character can never be construed as gender specific. It's a heartstring that resonates with other heartstrings of courage and integrity and honesty and so much more. Over a lifetime, David had learned that character was the starting point to everything. And character is wonderfully contagious. Did you know that? It's contracted through intimacy with God, and it's spread to others by example, especially those we have influence over: our children, our spouses, the people we minister to, those who depend on us. With all his heart, David wanted Solomon to be infected by the contagion of character. Now, he went on to say, "And observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me." Interesting way of putting it. In spite of his failures, David was deeply attuned to that connection between obedience to God and God's blessings in his life. Whenever David strayed from God's path for him, the blessings lifted. But if he kept his heart close to God and listened to his voice, the blessings returned. A common fallacy, I think, in today's church is that God somehow owes a blessing to Christians, regardless of our obedience to his law. And please understand, I'm not suggesting a return to legalism here. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he took the law of Moses and he distilled it into two profound ideas. And the first was love God, and the second, love people. And I think these two ideas comprise the spirit of the same law that David was charging his son Solomon to keep. The letter of the law cannot be obeyed. We know that. Nor is it necessary to obey. But that is only true if we're living by the spirit of the law. Everything we think, say, and do as Christians should really be filtered through these two ideas. Are we loving God and loving people? If not, then God will not bless our efforts. Are we loving God and loving people? You know, do you want to grow as a believer? Do you want to see your life filled with the blessings of God? Then love God, love people. Do you want to see our church come to life and see the pews filled? Then our church needs to love God and love people. David passed the torch of leadership to his son, but along with it, he really charged Solomon to acquire this heartstring, love. Love is the only law, I think, that needs to be obeyed. All through my life, I think I've witnessed churches, church leaders, individual Christians getting this wrong. Love is the DNA that God intended his people to spread to the world. It's the motivation for everything we do. The reason God put us on this earth and built us into a church is to love God and love people. The early Christians had a profound understanding of this reality, and it was the characteristic that made them shine like stars in the darkness around them. David wanted Solomon to shine, but he also wanted his legacy to extend to future generations. He said, if your descendants watch how they live and they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Now, no one can make choices for other people, especially those who have yet to be born. But David was making it clear to his son that passing the torch to each succeeding generation was part of this charge. We are responsible for handing down faith to those who follow us. If our intimacy with God is evident in the way we live our lives, then those who come after us are going to see that. And you know, this is especially critical when it comes to parenting. Children are incredibly astute at discerning hypocrisy, especially in the lives of their parents. The way we live gives them all the evidence they need to understand our real motivations, our real priorities. If our actions demonstrate that our allegiance is to money, materialism, leisure, we're not going to be able to hide that from them. You're going to see that. Our children need to see proof that we're living as authentic citizens of the kingdom of God. Well, this final part of David's charge to Solomon has probably been the subject of controversy since the day it was recorded. David asked Solomon, as his kind of swan song, his last words, to put two people to death. The first was his nephew, Joab, who was the murderer of Abner, Amasa, and Absalom. The second was Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite, who came out and cursed David when David was fleeing from Absalom's failed coup attempt. Now, David's nephew, Joab, was a ruthless power seeker. We've seen that through this story. His loyalty was to himself alone. And Joab had a history of butchering anyone who stood in the way of his ambition. If Solomon took power in Israel with Joab still lurking in the wings, his throne would never be secure. And the rebel Shimei was cut from the same cloth. He was just waiting for an opportunity. Well, these men were David's problem. And they had been his problem throughout most of his life, and David did not want Solomon to inherit them. You know, whenever we find ourselves passing a torch in life, we need to pay attention to this idea. we never want to follow David's violent methodologies, you know, if we're you know, sort of passing leadership down to our son or daughter or something. We never want to say, well, kill this guy first. But the principle behind clearing the slate for our successors is worth looking at. And this is especially important in the church. Leaders will often vacate a ministry and leave behind all kinds of baggage for the next poor soul to deal with. Staff members and volunteers, you know, can be equally guilty of this. They run away, they leave a mess behind, not caring that someone else is going to have to step in and deal with it. Where we really need to be aware of this idea is with our families. Parents often leave all kinds of emotional loose ends for their kids. There's lots of talk about negative cycles in today's world, you know, the cycle of abuse, the cycle of alcoholism, the cycle of anger. Some Christians perpetuate cycles of dysfunction that have been in their families for decades, perhaps even centuries. I think one of the goals every Christian needs to have in life is to break negative cycles. It's harder than it sounds. It's the exact opposite of what comes naturally. But when a torch is passed and a dysfunctional cycle is not passed with it, a new conduit of blessing is opened up. Spiritual forces that once held claim on an area of sin are denied access. And it's then that the kingdom of God can come to life in the hearts of those who follow in our footsteps. If we're at all serious about our faith, then when we pass a torch, we'll make sure that it's nothing but a blessing to receive. David was aware of this essential reality of torch passing. And it's the final heartstring in the story of David's life, the heartstring of completion. Whenever we pass a torch, our job needs to be complete. We need to finish well. Scripture tells us that after giving his charge to Solomon, David, son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, king of Israel by the anointing of God, passed from this earth. Scripture says, then David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Shortly after David's death, Adonijah went to Bathsheba and convinced her to petition her son Solomon to give him Abishag the Shunammite as his wife. When Solomon heard this, he was furious. And he ordered Benaiah to put his stepbrother Adonijah to death. And not long after, Benaiah went out and struck down the other two, Joab and Shimei. And that is where the story ends.